Protestants have always been historicists. That's what we are. That's what our Protestant reformers were. The forerunners of the Seventh-day Adventist Church were what we call historicists. And what we do as historicists is we look at a passage of prophecy, and we read the passage, and we go back in history to see if we find anything that fulfilled every particular of that prophecy. If we find something that fulfilled it, we found the fulfillment of that prophecy. So we can see in Revelation chapter 20, that's still future, the bottomless pit there stands for the earth at the end of time. In Revelation chapter 11, where we have the French Revolution coming up, the bottomless pit represented the chaos and the seemingly dark, the darkness and the dismal darkness of atheism of France during the French Revolution and the Reign of Terror. And in Revelation chapter 9, the bottomless pit stands for the Arabian desert that the great Saracen hordes came out of. So we need to really be Bible students and history students as we read prophecy. And here, as we look at Revelation chapter 13, it talks about a beast having seven heads and ten horns and ten crowns. Now, think back to Daniel chapter 2. How many toes did that image have? Ten. Here we see a beast that has seven heads and ten horns. Do you think those ten horns and the ten toes tie together? As we study prophecy, we see that it does. We don't have time to get into all that. We're just trying to lay some groundwork. Now notice verse 2. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were like the feet of a bear, and his mouth is the mouth of a lion. Now stop there for a minute. Do those three beasts remind you of any other passage of prophecy? Do they? They should. Daniel chapter what? 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have Medo, except here in Revelation chapter 13, they appear in reverse order of Daniel chapter 7. In Daniel chapter 7, we have Babylon represented by a lion. We have Medo-Persia represented by a, come on students, by a bear. We have Greece represented by a leopard. Notice here, it's in reverse order. Here we have the leopard coming first, his feet like the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. Why is God doing this? Well, if you look in the prophetic passage of Daniel chapter 7, God says that their dominion would be taken away, but their lives would be prolonged for a space. In other words, once their world kingdom stopped, something about them would continue on till the end of time. And what do we see happening? We see something from each kingdom lived on. Some error from each kingdom lived on. We had, even in the days of the Jews, we still had many of the errors from Grecian history, from Grecian culture living on. Do you know that hell, an eternally burning hell, comes out of Greek mythology? Okay, it's part of the Grecian custom that lived on. So this is why God says that as he saw this beast coming up out of the sea, it was like unto a leopard. That was the Grecian. By the way, it's interesting. If you look at Jeremiah 13:23, God likens sin to leopard spots. He says, "Can an Ethiopian change his skin or a leopard his spot? Neither can you change your sinful heart." So when we see spots in Bible prophecy, it's talking about the error. The Grecian culture was filled with many different errors that were carried on into the days of Jesus and even into our day today. So we see part of the Grecian custom is in this beast that John sees standing up. His feet were as the feet of a bear. Now, what do we know about that bear, that Medo-Persian bear? It said with his feet he stomped the truth to the ground. A bear is known for killing with his what? With his feet, his claws, huge claws. So this power would have a killing, an ability to kill very easily. And his mouth is the mouth of a lion. What does that tell us? What does a lion do? Have you ever been in a zoo and hear a lion roar? Man, it makes your guts rattle. You know what I mean? You can be on the other side of the zoo and it's still loud. A lion, when it roars, everybody hears it. So this would be something about having a mouth to speak great things. Don't we see that many times in prophecy? About a king, about a certain king or a certain power that would have a mouth to speak great words. So we see this beast coming up that's very similar to beasts that we've seen other times in Bible prophecy, in Daniel chapter 7, in Revelation chapter 12. And it's interesting, in Daniel chapter 7 and Daniel chapter 8, we see a little horn coming up onto the scene. In Daniel chapter 7, the little horn is used to describe pagan Rome. In Daniel chapter 8, the little horn is used to describe papal Rome. That God uses the terms interchangeably. Here in Revelation chapter 13 and Revelation chapter 12, God uses the word dragon interchangeably to represent pagan Rome and papal Rome. So as we go on, let's look and see what it says. It says, "And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard, and his feet were as the feet of a bear, and his mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and his great authority." Now, that's very, very crucial that we understand what it's talking about there. Number one, according to Revelation chapter 12, who do we know the dragon is? Let's turn back there and see. If you turn back to Revelation chapter 12 and look at verse 9. I'm sorry, look at verse 7. "And there was war in heaven. Michael and his angels." Who's Michael? That's Jesus. We can show that from the Bible very easily. "Michael and his angels fought against the dragon. And the dragon fought with his angels." Now, the Lord doesn't leave us to guesswork here. It says, "And prevailed not, neither was their place found any more in heaven. And the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil." The Lord answers our question. Who's the dragon? The devil. And according to Revelation chapter 12. Now here we see another beast that rises up out of the sea, which means he rose up where there are a lot of people and kindreds and nations. And it says the dragon gave him his power. Now, as historicists, what are we going to do? We're going to go back in history and see if something happened where one power, where one earthly kingdom gave his authority to another kingdom of some sort. And sure enough, if we go back in history and look at the year 330 AD, what happened? Still baffles historians to this day. Secular historians cannot explain why this happened. What happened? Constantine, for no set rhyme or reason, decided he's going to move his capital from Constantinople, from Rome to Constantinople. And what that did in the great, and we can see this very clearly, we went through on a study through the seven trumpets, because all the seven trumpets are is God showing us how the 10 toes were set up. The first four trumpets show how the way was prepared for the first 10, for those 10 toes to come up on Daniel chapter 2. But Constantine moved his capital, and when he did, there was a power vacuum left in the city of Rome. There was no leader there. The kingdom was split into two divisions and eventually into three. We had, when Constantine died, he had three sons. Now, Constantine was not a real creative guy. He didn't know how to name his children. He's like George Foreman. You know, George has George 1, George 2, George 3, and his daughter's Georgette. He was not a real creative guy. Neither was Constantine. Constantine named one of his boys Constantine II. He named his next son Constantinius. He named his third son Constans. Real creative guy, right? He just liked who he was. He wanted to name everybody after him. And when he died, his kingdom was divided into three parts. Constantine II ruled apart, Constantinius ruled apart, and Constans ruled apart. That's why in the trumpets, as you're reading through the trumpets, you'll see it's talking about a third part, a third part, a third part. Have you read that? A third part of the trees were burned, a third part of the fish died, a third part of the rivers died, a third part of this, a third part of that. All that's talking about is those barbarians, whether they were the Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Heruli, the Lombards, whoever they were, as they came in, they would attack a third part of the kingdom, either this third, or this third. That's all it's talking about. It's nothing mystical. It's nothing mystical. We try to make everything mystical. It's not mystical. It's very historical. We can sink our teeth into it. So when Constantine moved the capital, there was a power vacuum that was there, and the papacy or the early papal rulers stepped right into the power vacuum. And that's why the Bible says that the dragon, pagan Rome, gave him, the beast, his power and his seat, Rome, and his great authority. That's what that's talking about there. Verse 3. "And I saw one of his heads, as it were, wounded to death." And when did that happen? 1798, at the end of the 1260 years, when who took Who took the papacy captive? Berthier. Did you know that the French government asked Napoleon to do it in 1797? And he said, no, it's not time. Why? Because God said it wasn't time. A year early, Napoleon said no. In 1798, the only thing that changed was it was God's time. That's when Napoleon moved. So God is in control. What prophecy tells me is I can trust God. I can trust God. He knows what's going to happen. He's got everything under his control. Okay, and I saw one of its heads wounded to death. That's when the great general, who was the general that went in, Berthier, was Napoleon's general, went in and took the Pope captive in 1798. And this is what's talked about in Revelation chapter 11, when it says, I saw it, there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. Now, friends, don't get all mysterious about that. When it says a tenth part of the city, what should come to our mind right away when we hear the number 10 and Bible prophecy? The 10 tribes or the 10 toes of Daniel chapter 2. The 10 horns of Daniel chapter 7 and Revelation 13. That means the 10 divided nations of Europe. The Ostrogoths, the Vandals, the Heruli, the Suevi, the Burgundians, you know, the Anglo-Saxons and all those other people that set up the early European nations after the fall of the Roman Empire in 476 AD. So when it says a tenth part of the city fell, the reason why that was so noteworthy, listen to why it's so noteworthy. The French, the ones who took the Pope captive, were the ones who almost single-handedly paved the way for the papacy to be set up as the ruler of the earth. When Clovis, king of the Franks in 508 AD, said that the Pope was the rightful ruler of all men on earth. And other things happened in 508 that took away the pagan worshipers and the pagan system and made it a baptized system into Christianity, baptized paganism, basically. So it was noteworthy that it would be the French. Clovis was called the eldest son of the papacy because of what he did to give to let the dragon give the beast his power and his seat and his great authority. And when Berthier went in, the very nation that had set the papacy up took the papacy down. And that's why the Bible says there was a great earthquake and a tenth part of the city fell. The tenth part of the city is the French. What's the city? What's the city that's being spoken of? The tenth part of the city. What's the city? Babylon. Babylon the Great, the mother of harlots. All those nations were part of that great apostate system by this point in time, after the 1260 years. But a tenth part of the city, the French, revolted against the great city Babylon and put it out of power. That's why it's so noteworthy. So as you read through prophecy, don't make it harder than it is. It's very, very simple once you understand how it's put together. And I saw one of his heads wounded to death, and his deadly wound was healed. When was that deadly wound healed? 29 or 27? 29. That was 29? Okay, you're good students. Did you know that the headline in the San Francisco Chronicle actually said, deadly wound healed? Interesting. And all the world wondered after the beast. That's where we are in history right now. That's where we are right now. The world wondering after the beast. And they worshiped the dragon. Okay, now notice how the Bible now is using the dragon for pagan Rome and for the devil both. In verse 2, it said the dragon gave him his power. That was pagan Rome being run by Satan. Pagan Rome gave him, the beast, his power. Now down here in verse 4, it says, and they worshiped the dragon, which gave power unto the beast. Okay, is pagan Rome still in force after, was pagan Rome still around after 1929? No. What dragon is around after 1929? The same dragon that was behind pagan Rome way back in the days of Jesus, and that is the devil himself, according to Revelation chapter 12. And they worshiped the beast. Now notice what, this is very interesting here. We need to understand this as Seventh-day Adventist Christians. It says they worshiped the dragon. They worshiped the dragon which gave power unto the beast, and they worshiped the beast. So when we're worshiping this beast power, we're worshiping this beast power who claimed the right to change times and laws, who are we really worshiping? The Bible says we're worshiping the dragon or we're worshiping the devil. That's serious, isn't it? It's very serious that we understand this. Because what was the issue out on the plain of Dura? On the plain of Dura, what was the issue that day? Who are you going to worship? Who has your allegiance? Who has your authority? Friends, the Sabbath is not a day as much as it is the symbol of a way of life, that God is in charge of our lives, that He is in control of all we say and do, that He is our master, that we have given everything to Him. Okay, now notice, there was given unto Him who? Well, let's back up to verse 4. They worshiped the dragon, and gave, which gave power to the beast, and they worshiped the beast, saying, who is like unto the beast? Now stop. Doesn't that sound like Nebuchadnezzar? What God shall be able to deliver you out of my hand? Who is so great as I am? So, when at the end of time, when we get down to the very end of things and the great issue of worship comes in again, what's the real underlying issue? The underlying issue is, who has your authority? The egocentric power that's claiming that they have the right to force you to worship, or God who compels you and draws you to worship? Verse 5, there is given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, and power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now that 42 months we see all throughout the Bible. We see it all throughout Scripture. Let me give you some places where it's used, because it's interesting. I want you to write it down right there in your Bible, because we see that 42 months is spoken of in several different ways in Bible prophecy. It's spoken of as 42 months. Now, in the Jewish calendar, how many days were there in a month? There were 30 days in a month. So if we have 30 days in a month and we have 42 months, how many days are being spoken of? 1,260. Just do the math. We also have the Bible talking about a time, times, and dividing of time. Now, a time we see very clearly in Bible prophecy. For instance, in Daniel chapter 4, Daniel says to King Nebuchadnezzar, you're going to have seven times pass over you. And we know from history that Nebuchadnezzar was a madman for how many times? 7 years. Bible prophecy, that'd be 360 days is a time. Okay? A time for 360 days. So if a time is 360 days, our logic tells us that what would times be? At least double, correct? Okay, you can either have a car or you can have cars. And we would think, well, he's probably got two cars. So we'd say a time means 360, a times means 720, and a half a time or dividing of time would be what? 180 or half a year. If you add all those up, what does it come up to? 1,260. So we see that whether the Bible talks about 42 months or a time, times, and dividing of time, or 1,260 days, it's talking about the same set of time, the 1,260 years of the Dark Ages that began in 538 A.D. and ended in 1798 A.D. Very verifiable in history. Here are the times that are spoken of. If you want to look at them, write these down. Daniel 7:25 talks about the 1,260 days. Daniel 7:25, Revelation 12:14, Revelation 12:14, Revelation 11, 2 to 3. Revelation 11, 2 to 3. Revelation 12, verse 6. Revelation 12, 6. Revelation 13, 5, which is where we are right now. Revelation 13, 5. And Daniel chapter 4, verse 16. All of those points in the Bible talk about time, times, dividing of time, 42 months, or 1,260 days. And that's very important that we understand it, because in Daniel chapter 11, and we're not going to go to that passage, but we could show you in Daniel chapter 11 that the Bible said that the end of the 1,260 days, God would say it had now become the time of the end. 1798 marked the time of the end. Don't confuse that, though, with the end of time. They're two different times. The time of the end meant that God was now going to wrap up the mystery of iniquity and the mystery of godliness. The end of time is when Jesus comes. Okay? So it says here that there was given unto him a mouth speaking great things and blasphemies, And power was given unto him to continue 42 months. Now, let's look at some of the similarities in other passages of the Bible on these. The similarities between the beast of Revelation 13 and another beast. We can find this beast also in Daniel chapter 7, verse 8. Daniel 7, verse 8, verse 20, and verses 24 and 25. The same ten-headed beast comes up. Now, Daniel 7, 25 said that it would be a blasphemous power. And same thing Revelation 13, 6 told us. It says it would make war with the saints in Revelation 13, 7. It said the same thing in Daniel 7, verse 21. It said it would have a mouth speaking great things. It's exactly what Daniel 7, verse 8 and verse 20 says. A mouth speaking great things. It also says it would rise after pagan Rome ceased. That's what we found up here in Revelation chapter 13, verse 2. That the dragon would give him his power and his seat and his great authority. So this power would come up after pagan Rome. And that's exactly what we find in the book of Daniel as well. In Daniel chapter 7 and chapter 8, we see the papal Rome coming up after pagan Rome. And also, we saw that it would last for 1,260 days or 1,260 years. Where in the Bible do we find a day for a year? That a day of Bible prophecy equals a literal year. Where do we find that? There's two passages in the Bible. Okay, let's go and look. Let's go and look. We can't say it with guesswork. Let's go and look in Ezekiel chapter 4. You should all have this written down somewhere. Okay, Ezekiel chapter 4, verse 6. And when thou hast accomplished them, lie again on thy right side, and thou shalt bear the iniquity of the house of Judah 40 days, for I have appointed thee each day for a year. That's one passage we go to, but the Lord says that in the mouths of two or three shall a matter be established. So we should look for another spot we can go to establish this Bible principle. Where else do we go besides Ezekiel 4, verse 6? We want to go to Numbers 14, 34. If you go back to the book of Numbers, chapter 14 and verse 34, there you say, after the number of the days in which ye search the land, even 40 days, each day for a year, shall be for your iniquities, even 40 years, and you shall know my breach of promise. So there's where we get our principle. And now what we have to do is test the principle. And as we test that principle, and we see 1,260 days, and we test it with the setting up of the papacy in 538, what happened for the papacy to be set up in its power in 538? How do we know from history that that's the day? By the way, it's being questioned today, whether we can verify that date. We can validate it very simply. And remember, I said this morning, the places where God shows very plainly what we are to believe, just like those three Hebrew boys, King, we're not careful to answer thee in this matter. There are certain places we got to drop our hat and don't let anybody talk you out of it. 538 is validated by the Spirit of God many times. Yes, ma'am. Numbers 14:34. Okay, what happened in 538 that signified the beginning of the rule of the papacy? Okay, if we go back in history, we see, remember what had to happen before the papacy could be set up. The Bible said that he would pluck up three of those ten toes, or three of those ten horns. Three would be plucked up by the roots. It says that in Daniel 7, and also says it in other places. What happened in 538 AD? The Goths were still ruling in Rome. They were an Arian power. They also believed that the Pope was the Antichrist. Well, the Pope couldn't be the ruler of the world as long as somebody ruled his country that said you weren't a valid power. So when Justinian, the great general, defeated the Goths, and they were the last of the three horns to be plucked up, the Vandals, the Heruli, and the Ostrogoths. By the way, they're three of the first four trumpets in Revelation. It's really interesting. When they were plucked up in 538, validatable in history, go to read any history book, you'll see, especially the rise and fall of the Roman Empire, 538 AD. The Goths were defeated, they were wiped out, and the papacy was in rule. And sure enough, if we take the principle, 42 months, and we look at the rule of the papacy during the Dark Ages, it went from 538 to when? When did Berthier take the Pope captive? How many years? 1260. Does our model work? Absolutely. Absolutely. And not only in that passage, it works in many different places in the Bible. We just don't have time to look at it today. We could show, the prophecy is a great jigsaw puzzle. If you want to have fun, start studying Bible prophecy. But let me caution you, get out the old books first. Get out Daniel and Revelation by Uriah Smith. Get out Beacon Lights of Prophecy by W.A. Spicer. Get out Daniel the Prophet by S.N. Haskell. The Seer of Patmos by S.N. Haskell. And all these great books that we have as a people. And study those books before you study the new books. And you'll be grounded in the message. So we know it went for 1,260 days. And it says that the saints will be delivered out of his hand at the end of 1,260 days. That was Daniel 7:25 and Revelation 13, verse 10. Now, I just want to read you some of the blasphemies that this power would speak. Listen to this. This is from a book called Dignity and Duties of the Priest, pages 34 to 36. It says, "The priest holds the place of the Savior himself, when by saying, 'Ego te absolvo,' or 'I absolve thee,' he absolves from sin. To pardon a single sin requires all the omnipotence of God. But what only God can do by his omnipotence, the priest can also do by saying, 'Ego te absolvo.' Indeed, it is not too much to say that in view of the sublimity of their offices, the priests are so many gods." Now, what makes that so blasphemous to say that? What makes that so blasphemous? There's more papers falling out of my Bible.
Placing the priest on a level with God.
Okay, it's even more serious than that. When Jesus went back to heaven, who did he say he was sending as his ambassador to represent him on earth? The Holy Spirit, the third person of the Godhead. But now we have a system on earth that claims that their priests, and more specifically, their leader is the vicar of God on earth, the representative of God on earth. That's blasphemous. Because the Holy Spirit is God's representative on earth. Jesus himself said that. Jesus said, "I will send you my ambassador. I will send you my representative called the Holy Spirit." Okay? Here's another little statement that is said. This is from the same book. But what should be greater when we find that in obedience to the words of his priests, God himself descends on the altar, that he comes whenever a priest calls him, and as often as they call him, and he places himself in their hands, even though they should be his enemies. And after having come, he remains entirely at their disposal. They move him as they please from one place to another. Thus the priest may in a very real manner be called the creator of his creator. You see, this is what the Bible is talking about when it talks about a power that would speak blasphemies against God. Would speak blasphemies against God. We could read much more. We need to move on. Let's go on to the next verse, chapter 6. "And he opened his mouth in blasphemy against God to blaspheme his name." Okay, we read how he's blasphemed his name and his tabernacle. Now, how is it that this power would blaspheme God's tabernacle? What tabernacle is being spoken of here? The one in heaven. That's right, because by this time in John's life, the book of Revelation was written in about 90 A.D., somewhere in that area, 89 to 90 A.D. By this time, what had happened to the earthly sanctuary? It had not only been torn from top to bottom of the veil, but it had also been destroyed by the Romans. So how is he blaspheming the tabernacle? Well, what does Hebrews chapter 9 tell us? Hebrews chapter 9 tells us you can only have one tabernacle in operation at a time. Jesus said, as long as the earthly one was in operation, the heavenly one couldn't be in operation. But the minute the earthly one was done, when that veil was rent from top to bottom, what happened in 2 days? At Jesus' resurrection, what did he do? He fulfilled the words of Daniel chapter 9, verse 25, is it, or 26? that he had to anoint the most holy. That meant he went back to heaven and anointed the Holy of Holies, the sanctuary in heaven, into operation, because there can only be one sanctuary operating at a time. Now, what do we see happening on earth? We have a system that claims to have intercessors. We see a system that claims to have holy water. We see a system that claims to have the ability to forgive sins. We have a system that claims to have all the things that Jesus says only exist in his sanctuary in heaven. So it's blaspheming his temple and them that dwell in heaven. And it was given unto him to make war with the saints and to overcome them. And power was given him over all kindreds and tongues and nations. Did that happen in history? What happened from 538 to 1798? The Dark Ages. When there was total rule, there was one church, basically. Actually, there were two churches in reality. You had the Ottoman Empire and the Muslims operating at the same time that the papacy was operating. But for the most part, in the civilized world at least, the papacy pretty much had general sway over all the earth. And kings were set up and taken down at the request of the popes, and it was totally in complete control, just as the Bible said it would. Okay? Now notice what he says here. It says, "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book." Now when we're worshiping the beast, who are we worshiping? The devil. That's what it says right here in Revelation 13. "And all that dwell upon the earth shall worship him whose names are not written in the book of life of the Lamb slain from the foundation of the world." Now let me make a caveat here. Are there people in the system that we call the papacy that don't really understand where they are? Absolutely. Does this apply to them? No. These people are verily worshiping Jesus as we are, if they're in ignorance. So God is not wholesale condemning anybody in the system. He's condemning the system itself. Okay? But what does it say in Acts chapter 17? At the times of ignorance, God winks at, but now once we receive the light of truth, he commands every man to repent. So once we see the light, if we're in a wrong system, we need to come out. Suppose that we're in the Seventh-day Adventist church and we have a dry, formal worshiping of God. What do we read this morning in the book of Amos? How does God look at it? He says, I'm not even going to listen to your singing. Unless you come to worship me in spirit and truth, don't even come. So we need to understand that God wants us to worship him in truth and in spirit, correct? Both of them are just as essential. Okay, let's move on here. God says in verse 9, "If any man have an ear, let him hear." God always says that when he wants to get our attention. No, not if they're having sincere struggles. But if you're just going on in a dry formalism and you know it's wrong, you do it anyway, God says take serious account of what you're doing. "If any man have an ear, let him hear." God's getting our attention here. "He that leadeth into captivity shall go into captivity. He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword." What's that talking about? What is that talking about there? Who had led people into captivity for 1,260 years? Okay, what happened to the papacy in 1798? It was led into captivity. It was put in prison in the Bastille in France. The Pope Leo, I think it was, Pope Leo was captured and put into the Bastille in France. "He that killeth with the sword must be killed with the sword. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints." I love that little passage there. The Lord says, don't worry. When you're going through trials, when you're going through great persecutions, don't worry. I know how to fix it. I know how to fix it. So no matter what trial we go through, do we need to let the trial get the best of us? No. God says, here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Look at what's happened in Bible prophecy. Look how I was in control. Look how everything happened just like I said it would. Don't worry. I'm in control. I've got it under control. Just hold fast, let no man take your crown. One of the key weapons Satan tries to use against us is discouragement. The Lord says when you start getting discouraged, go look at Bible prophecy. Go look at how I'm in control. Go look and see how I fulfilled what I've said I would do. It's a wonderful thing. Here is the patience and the faith of the saints. Now, verse 11. God leaves that beast alone. Now we have another beast coming up. "I beheld another beast coming up out of the earth, Okay, right away, what do we know about a beast? A beast in Bible prophecy is going to represent what? A worldly power. Usually a worldwide power. Okay? I saw this beast coming up out of the earth. Now, the beast in Revelation 13, verse 1, came up out of what? Out of the sea. Revelation 17, 15 says the sea represents people. So, what's opposite of sea? Land. What's the opposite of a whole lot of people? Not many people. Notice also, this beast doesn't rise up with any winds blowing around it like the beast in Daniel chapter 7 did and Daniel chapter 8. God's trying to tell us something here. Another beast came up out of the earth and he had two horns like a lamb. And he spake as a dragon. Now that's a juxtaposition, isn't it? What could be at more opposite ends of a spectrum than a lamb and a dragon? Have you ever seen a little lamb? Could a little lamb ever scare you? Even if you were in a tent in the middle of the night, on a dark, stormy night, and you heard a bah, would you say, ah? No, you'd say, oh, there's a lamb outside. A lamb never scares anybody. How about a dragon? If there were such a thing. God's trying to create a very definite picture in our mind that this beast that's coming up here at some point in its existence is going to go through a total metamorphosis of character. It's going to go through a total change in what it stands for. It's going to go through a total change in how we look at it. Now, if we look back in history, as historicists now, we're going to go back in history, and God is already showing us that what's happened just before he talks about this little lamb coming up. He's talking about, he that kills with the sword shall be killed with the sword. When did that happen? 1798. So God's now laying a time frame saying, shortly after the beast power falls, you're going to see another power coming up. Or around the time that the beast power falls, you're going to see another power coming up. So if we go back in time and look at history, do we see another power coming up where there was not a large group of people before it? Where there was not strife and warfare and conquest. You know, I mean, when Medo-Persia was overthrown, what happened? There was warfare. When Babylon was defeated, there was warfare. All the other kingdoms rose to power through defeating another kingdom. But God is saying, here's a kingdom that would come up through a total peaceful means, where there's not many people before it. And it would come up as a gentle power, not a fierce power like a lion or a bear or a leopard that God used to describe the other kingdoms that came up. Can we look at a kingdom that came up around 1798 that fulfills these principles? Which one do we see? Well, can we look at the United States? Well, let's look at it for a minute. If you look at this little two-horned beast, listen to the power of being a historicist. The power of being a historicist. John Wesley wrote in 1754. Okay, John Wesley, one of the great theologians of his day. He wrote in 1754, a short time before 1798. He said this, "The two-horned beast has not yet come, though he cannot be far away. For he is to appear at the end of the 42 months of the first beast." Did this man know his Bible? This man really knew his Bible. Okay, so it says it was supposed to come up around that time. The U.S. began to struggle for existence in 1775. It declared its independence in 1776. The Articles of Confederation were signed in 1777. The Revolutionary War ended in 1783. The Constitution was adopted in 1787 to 1788. Is that around the time frame that God said it would happen? Okay. Now you say, but Dane, what about the two horns? Well, what do horns represent? They can represent powers or principles of power or kingdoms, either thing in Bible prophecy. So let's look at the United States. If you read a great old book, there's a great old book written by W.A. Spicer. W.A. Spicer was one of the early founding fathers of the Seventh-day Adventist Church, an incredible Bible scholar, just an incredible man. I love his books. He's got a book called Beacon Lights of Prophecy. And in Beacon Lights of Prophecy, he has a quote. What I like about Beacon Lights of Prophecy is Beacon Lights of Prophecy takes secular historians and they describe Bible events without even knowing it, almost verbatim. He quotes from all these secular historians talking about what happened in history. De Tocqueville, a French historian, wrote this, and I'm paraphrasing now, but he said, for the first time in the history, I think I've got it written down here. Let me see if I've got it written down. Maybe I've got it written down on the back. No, I don't. I thought I did, but I don't. Oh, yeah, here it is. It wasn't De Tocqueville. It was J.A. Bingham. He wrote in his book, the U.S., the United States, formed what the world had not yet seen in time. That is, a church without a pope and a state without a king. Have you ever thought about that? We were the only power, one of the few powers at that time, that didn't have a national church and didn't have a king. So, let's look at the two horns representing powers growing on separate sides of the head, meaning separate. We have religious freedom and we have political freedom. Religious freedom, separation of church and state, religious freedom, personal freedom. Those are the two founding bedrock principles of the United States. Liberty of conscience and liberty of voting. Does anybody accompany you into the voting booth when you go to vote? George, you're supposed to pull this lever here. We don't have that in this country, do we? We don't have it, at least not now. We have freedom. Does anybody tell us that we can't come to worship here today? No. Do we have a national church in this country? No. We're a country founded on religious principles, but as far as the state telling us how to worship, it doesn't happen. Now, here's what the Bible says in Revelation 13. The lamb-like beast will be different from all old world powers. It would have no king and be no pope controlling the state. Number two, it would arise from an unpopulated area. Number three, it would arise around 1798. Did it? Yeah. Absolutely. Number four, it would come to power peacefully. No augmentation of power, no defeating another group that was there. Number five, it would possess gentle powers that are unique and distinct. What we look at is Protestantism and Republicanism. Those were two totally unique principles that the world had not. Do you realize how many great men God brought together to rise up this country? You look, we have never in the history of the world had as many statesmen alive in one place at one time as we did at the founding of this country. We had John Adams, Benjamin Franklin, Patrick Henry, we had James Madison, Monroe, Thomas Jefferson, George Washington, all these great minds who had seen how the church had controlled the state, how a king could control the conscience, and they said, we will not have that here. A little lamb believing in peace with separation of powers, Protestantism and Republicanism. And it's very interesting. I had a teacher in college. I was a journalism major in college, and Dr. Summers was my mass communication law teacher. Man was a genius. He was a PhD in law, and he was also a PhD in journalism. Well, he was a JD in law and a PhD in journalism. And he said this one day in class. I don't even know if the man was, I don't know what religion he professed, but he said this. He said, Mark, this is back in the olden days, back in the late 1970s, you know, way back when gas still cost 12 cents a gallon. Remember those days? Yeah, you probably in here don't remember that. I used to be able to fill up my Volkswagen for 10 gallons of gas for $1.25. It hardly seems possible, does it? Anyway, way back in 1978, Dr. Summers told us this in class at California State University Northridge, a secular institution. He said this. He said, watch what happens in the United States. He said, the more we move away from the principles of Protestantism, the weaker we will become. And this is why he said it. He said, in the Protestant religion, God, we know that we are accountable to God for our actions. Protestantism preaches self-governance because we have to answer to God. So he said, in a truly Protestant society, you can have freedom of the press because a true Protestant will not buy pornography. You can have freedom of the press. You don't have to worry about it. He said, in a true Protestant society, you can have freedom of assembly because I realize it's not my right to assemble in certain places. So you have self-control and self-governance. You can have freedom of the press because I know it's not my right to publish anything I want to as a publisher. I know that there are certain things that are private. Self-control. He said, in a true Protestant society with self-control, you can have a representative form of government. But he said, the more we leave Protestant principles of self-governance and self-control, the more we will tend toward anarchy. Is that what we're saying? Absolutely. Absolutely. Thank you, Dr. Summers. Thank you for opening our eyes. Now, let's see what's going to happen when this power comes into being. Let's see what's going to happen. You know, I think it's so interesting. Article 7, Section 9 of the Constitution states, the U.S. shall guarantee to every state in this union a republican form of government. Article 6 states that no religious test shall ever be required as a qualification to any office, public or private, in the United States. There's a separation of powers right there. I mean, a separation of church and state. Let's go on. Another beast came up out of the earth. He spoke. He had two horns like a lamb, and he spoke as a dragon. Are we going to see a gradual metamorphosis of this wonderful country that we live in? We hate to say it, but prophecy says it's going to happen. And he exercises all the power of the first beast before him. Now, what's the first beast is talking about there? The beast of Revelation 13, 1 through 7. Did that beast have a lot of power? Did it become a persecuting power? Did it become a religious obsessive power, thinking everybody should worship its way or no way? Yes. And he causes the earth and them which dwell therein to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. Now, friends, this is, you're going to understand when you read Revelation 17 now, when it talks about in the, under one of those plagues where you have one of those, you know, those three frogs that come out. And the frog, when the first thing you look at a frog, what do you think? What do you see? Its mouth. It's got a huge, half its body is its mouth. Have you ever noticed that? They got this huge tongue coming out. Okay? Have a mouth speaking great things against the Most High. This is what we see describing this power all through the Bible. It's mouth, it's mouth, it's mouth. The eyes of a man and a mouth speaking great things. As we look in Revelation 17, we see apostate, we see Catholicism, paganism, and apostate Protestantism formulated in those three frogs, all speaking great things against the Most High. And we see it starting to happen here in Revelation chapter 13. When it says it causes them that dwell on the earth to worship the first beast whose deadly wound was healed. And he does great wonders and he makes fire come down from heaven on the earth in the sight of men. Now, let's stop there for just a minute. Let's talk about that for a second. There's a lot of interpretations of this passage. I'm not here to say which one is right and which one is wrong. We don't know which one is right and which one is wrong. I'm here to put forth this thing for you to think about. Okay? We know that the Bible calls this this power here, this power that morphs from a lamb-like beast to a dragon, it calls him the false prophet. Now, what would a false prophet be? Someone who claims to be talking for God, a false Christian power. Now, imagine this scenario. I'm not saying this is going to happen. This is just my own interpretation of this passage. It may be wrong, it may be right. This is for you to think about. Suppose we come down to the end, and we know that the issue at the end of time is about worship. And suppose that this happens. Suppose that the Seventh-day Adventists are right on this side, saying that the Sabbath is still God's holy day, and all the other people on the earth, lining up behind the apostate false prophet and the beast that it gives power to worship, are saying that Sundays are true day of worship. And they say, let's bring a Bible test. And they take us to 1 Kings 18. And they say, you know, in the days of Elijah, they were having a worship problem. Part of the people were worshiping Baal, part were worshiping God. And they settled it by this test. So let's do the same test. And we'll build an altar. And the God that answers by fire, his day is the right day. So they'll call down fire from heaven. Now, suppose that they have this altar built. And they call to God, quote unquote, and God permits Satan to answer by fire and consume that sacrifice, just like happened in the Bible. And they look at us then and say, okay, you Seventh-day Adventist apostates, you just saw God answer by fire just like he did with Elijah. You are wrong. We have proved it with this test by fire. What are we going to say? Could that deceive somebody? Oh man, that would be a tough one. What are we going to say? What can we say at that point in time? What does Matthew 24:24 say? And they'll just say, yes, you're the false prophets. Our God answered by fire just like Elijah's God did. Baal's prophets couldn't answer. What do we say? There's only one answer we have. Isaiah chapter 8, verse 16. Isaiah 8, verse 20. To the law and to the testimony. If they speak not according to this word, it's because there is no light in them. Sunday was never validated in the Bible as God's worship day. That's the only thing we can hang our hat on. We need to know our Bibles. We need to know our Bibles because there's going to be very severe tests brought upon us. Notice it says in verse 14, and he deceives all them that dwell on the earth by means of those miracles which he had power to do in the sight of the beast, saying to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image to the beast which had a wound by a sword and did live. Now, let's explain what the image to the beast is. Who can explain to me what the image to the beast is? Pardon me? Well, Sunday worship will be the issue, but there's going to be an image to the beast surrounding that. Okay? If we want to look and see what the image to the beast... First of all, what is an image? An image is something that represents something else, correct? In other words, you go to any image worship, they'll say, we're not worshiping the image, we're worshiping what it stands for. It's an icon. It represents Jesus, or represents this or that or something else. Okay, they will never tell you they're actually worshiping the image. So an image stands for something else or is symbolic of something else. So if we look at what an image to the beast would be, what did the image to the beast, what did the beast do? What did the beast do in the dark ages? How did the beast get its power? It went to the state and said, if they won't worship our way, it's up to you to take care of them. Correct? Now what happened? It's up to you to punish them. If they don't do it our way, it's up to you to punish them. So what would the image of the beast be? The image of the beast would be a religious power at the end of time going to the secular powers, asking them to enforce religious duties. That's an image to the beast. Okay, an image to the beast will be when a religious power goes to secular powers asking them to enforce religious duties. That's an image to the beast. That's what the beast did during the Dark Ages. Do we hear rumblings of that even today? We need to start legislating morality. We can't legislate morality. We can't. Okay, notice that they should make an image to the beast which had the wound by the sword and did live. Now this shows me that our form of government, our representative form of government, will be in existence all the way up to a very short time before Jesus comes. Because notice it's saying that they said to them that dwell on the earth that they should make an image of the beast. Friends, in order for any law to happen in this country, we have to vote it into office, right? We have to vote the lawgivers into office, and that's what's called a representative form of government. That's an elected republic. The people are in charge. The people put the rulers in. That's why they come to us and say, look, guys, you've got to tell your legislators to do this. This is the only way we're going to be able to get peace on the earth is by making this law to enforce religious worship. Notice it doesn't say they're just going to bring it on us and force it on us. They're going to ask us to do it. Our form of government will still be in place. And he had power to give life unto the image of the beast, that the image of the beast should both speak and cause that as many as would not worship the image should be what? Killed. Just like Dura. Just like Dura. And it causes all, both small and great, rich and poor, free and bond, to receive a mark in their right hand or in their foreheads, that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark. You see here again, how does a false system operate? Through compelling and through loving service? No, through force and fear. If you don't do this, you won't be able to buy. You won't be able to sell. You might even die. Fear. That's how it works. Now, isn't it interesting that according to Revelation chapter 7 and Revelation chapter 14, where do we receive the seal of God? In our forehead. Why is it that you can receive the mark of the beast in your forehead or in your hand? Okay, that's a good point. But how about this? A works-oriented religion, or you don't really believe that what you're doing is right, but you're just doing it to avoid the consequences. That would be in your hand. That's right. I don't really believe what they're saying. I don't really believe Sunday's true, but I've got to do this because I've got to feed my family. You get it in your hand. Why can't you receive the seal of God in your hand? Because you can't fake worship. You can't fake true worship. It's a conviction of the heart, mind choice. You can't say, I don't really believe in God, but I'm just going to do this to get His reward. God says, you won't get it anyway. You don't earn reward. You are given reward as a gift. You obey because you've been saved, not to be saved. You see the difference? You see the difference? You cannot fake worship of God. It's got to be true in the forehead. But you can fake the worship of the beast. You don't really believe it's right, but you're just doing it to save your skin. God says, you'll receive the mark of the beast. What is the mark of the beast? As Seventh-day Adventists, we have been condemned. Walter Martin was one of our biggest critics, saying that we thought everybody had the mark of the beast. Do we believe everybody has the mark of the beast? No. Nobody has the mark of the beast yet. What's the only time the mark of the beast can be given? What's the only time? According to Revelation 13, what's the only time the mark of the beast can be given? When the image of the beast is set up. It's the only time it can be given. Do Sunday worshipers now have the mark of the beast? No. Nobody has the mark of the beast yet. Why? Because the image of the beast has not been set up yet. It can only happen when the image of the beast, asking secular powers to enforce religious worship. That's the image to the beast. That's the only time the mark of the beast can come. But here's the good news of the gospel. Does anybody have the mark of the beast yet? Can we have the seal of God now? Yes. Brother, that should make us all say, right on. Because you can't have two seals in the same forehead. So God says, if you got my seal there, you don't need to worry about getting the mark of the beast. Because my seal will already be there. If you stay faithful. If you stay true. Now, do you get excited about that, George? Yeah. How do you receive the seal of God? That's a whole other Bible study. But believe me, we can all get it today. The seal of God is not perfect maturity. The sealing is a process. Have you ever seen a king with a sealing ring? Okay, he melts the wax on the paper. What is a seal supposed to do? It's supposed to authenticate the authority of the person sending the message. Okay, it authenticates the authority of the person sending the message. And when a king would melt the wax on there, he would then take his signet ring and he would go like that, right? No way. He'd go and splatter everywhere. He's got hot wax. What does he do? He takes the ring and he puts it into the wax and begins to gently press it down. And he presses and presses and presses and presses and he holds it there until the wax takes the impression of the seal. And then he removes it. It's a process. The sealing is a process, not an instantaneous event. The sealing process begins when we give our rights to God. When we say, Lord, whatever it takes, save me. That's where the sealing process begins. The beginning of the sealing process is what we call justification. And then the settling into the truth is the walk called sanctification. And the deeper, the more the Lord presses. Now, it's interesting. In order to get the wax to melt, what do you got to do? You got to have heat. In order to get our bodies ready and our spirits ready, God's got to put a little heat on us and show us the sin in our lives to get it out. And as we let the Lord heat us up and get us ready to receive the seal, Once we have given Him all our rights and we say, Lord, I want to serve You no matter what, the Lord begins the sealing process. And sanctification is just that Lord pressing that seal in deeper and deeper and deeper until he removes the seal, we bear the exact image of Jesus. The seal is removed. The process ends either when we die or at the close of probation. It's very simple. It's very simple. That's a beautiful Bible study we could do. So what's it behoove us all to have? We need to have the seal of God in our foreheads when? Now. Now. And the Sabbath is a sign of God's sealing justification, His sealing message to us. That's why the Sabbath is so important at the end of time, because it's the sign that God is changing us. God is moving us more into His image. God is helping us to grow in His grace, not only on the seventh day of the week, but every single day of the week. We become seven-day Adventists, not seventh-day Adventists. Adventist every day of the week. Let's close this off. It says that no man might buy or sell save he that had the mark or the name of the beast or the number of his name. Here is wisdom. Let him that hath understanding count the number of the beast, for it is the number of a man. And his number is 666. Now it's interesting, as we see this power, it says that this little horn had the eyes like the eyes of a man. Here it says that he has the number of a man. This is a very common phraseology in the customs of the day to identify people by the number or the numerical equivalent of their name. They would do this often in the old Greek world. They would add up all the letters of a person's name and give them a certain number, and they would kind of have a soothsayer, you know, say, this is what it means. But here God is saying, here's the number of His name. It's 66, and what is it, 666. We all know this is Seventh-day Adventist, but you know this is under attack right now? Even in our church, it's under attack. But friends, the prophet told us years ago, what God has made plain through His Holy Spirit, leave alone. This is one of those places where there's no wiggle room. Oh, yeah. Even without the number, the six, we'd still know who it was without the 666. But here God is just using outline and expansion. He shows us the prophecy from one view, then another view, then a top view, and a bottom view, and a side view, so that we get a three-dimensional view. What is the 666? It's a vicarious filii dei, that number, that name that the Pope used to wear on his tiara. Called himself the vicar of the Son of God. Even if he didn't wear it on his tiara at all, it doesn't matter. He's called himself the vicar of the Son of God. That's all that vicarius filii Dei means. And you take those Roman numerals and add it up, what does it add up to? 666. Now, friends, what is... Sure. This is one of many identifying characteristics that God gives us. We have eight different identifying characteristics of this power in the Bible. If not more. But why do we go through Revelation 13 today? Because it's critical that we understand that we will stand on our plain of Dura as God's people. We will soon be standing on our own plain of Dura, facing the same temptations that those three Hebrew boys faced. Friends, the only deliverance we will have is the seal of God on our foreheads. It's the only deliverance. To know that we are settled into the truth like those three Hebrew boys, so we cannot be moved. We will realize there are certain things you don't argue with God on. The Sabbath is an unarguable point. State of the dead, unarguable point. Sanctuary, unarguable point. Jesus is our mediator, unarguable point. There are so many unarguable points that we enter into so much controversy about. We should be like those three Hebrew boys when anyone tries to enter into controversy and say, we are not careful to answer you on this matter. We know where we stand. It's non-negotiable. And they'll say, you have a closed mind. You say, no, I have a sealed mind. A sealed mind. That's much safer than a closed mind. So, as we see the events approaching, what does it behoove us to do? Two things. What did Peter say? Forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, so much the more as you see the day approaching. Why do we come together like this? Why do we come together? We come together for fellowship, number one, but it's also accountability. It's accountability. It's good for us in Sabbath school class to have discussion so that we can hear what other people are saying and grow from their experience. One of my favorite parts of family worship when my little children were growing up is every morning after, when our children were older, like in their late, you know, like 10, 11, 12, and into their teen years, when they could really understand Bible themes, when we sat down to worship, I would ask each family member, what did you learn this morning? And they'd give me a little snippet of what they learned in their Bible study. And as we would share together, we got the benefit of three Bible studies in one. Because I got my own Bible study plus all the other three that were in the home. So I got a triple blessing every morning. That's good news, isn't it? But you see, it's accountability. We come together and we study together and we learn together and we pray together and we encourage one another. And yes, sometimes we admonish one another. Church discipline will again be vital in God's church as we get closer to the second coming. To correct what's happening. There's a very real biblical principle. It says that others may hear and fear. And it's all through, it's in four places in Deuteronomy. So dear friends, know that as we get closer to the end of time, God's turning up the heat on His furnace. And heat is never comfortable, but He's got to get that wax ready. He's got to get that, and if the heat's gone, there's pressure. Constant pressure. How do you make a diamond? You take a lump of ugly coal and you put pressure on it, and soon what do you have? A beautiful diamond. Friends, God's making diamonds. Learn to stand to pressure. Learn to take it. Learn to come together and pray together. And I'm so glad that your church is helping other people. We met this precious man that's just been baptized. He says how much he loves this church. It warmed my heart. He said, I have a family here. Praise the Lord, church. That's what church is for. Be family to those who don't have a family. Be a family to each other. You should feel so comfortable in each other's presence. Safe and secure. That's family. It's church. Because there's coming a time when we will all stand by ourselves to defend our faith. Well, we have to ask ourselves, if it happened today, could I defend my faith? Could I defend the 2300 days? Could I defend the sanctuary? Could I defend the 1260, the 1290, and the 1335? Could I defend these great truths that we have as a people? Could I? The 1290 and the 1335 are found in Daniel chapter 12. And it's two more points that God is giving us to validate prophetic timelines. And you'll see that we know when the 1260 starts. The 1260 starts in 538, goes to 1798. And with the 1290 and the 1335, God gives us the beginning date for one, but not for the other. So we can assume that the beginning date for both are the same. And He said the beginning date would be when the daily was taken away. The daily was taken away, and this is a much longer Bible study, but the daily, through a series of events, and you can read about it in Uriah Smith's book, and in Haskell's book, and Spicer's book, but the daily was taken away in 508 A.D., so we had the 1290 starting in 508, the 1335 starting in 508. They start at the same spot but end at different times. Okay, the 1290 starts in 508, ends in 1798. The 1335 starts in 508, ends in 1843. And the 1335 is where God says, blessed is he that waiteth and cometh to the 1335. That's all those that will come up in the special resurrection because they died in the Advent hope of the third angel's message. That's the special resurrection spoken of in Revelation chapter 1, verse 7. Or 1 verse 9, excuse me. No, 1 verse 7. So Bible prophecy becomes very, very, I can't say simple, but it becomes easier to understand as we understand how God wrote it and how He put it together. And it's a wonderful tool to use. And friends, I'm going to close with this. Every single date in Bible prophecy, and we have many of them, what's the very first date that we come to in Bible prophecy? The commanded to restore and rebuild Jerusalem. When that happened? 457 B.C. Verifiable by 20 lunar eclipses, according to Ptolemy. We can go all the way down from 457 B.C. to 408 to 27 to 31 to 34 to 330 to 508 to 538 to 1798. All those dates and all these Bible prophecies were given for one reason. Who knows why they were given? To validate October 22, 1844. Every single passage. This is why you don't have a dual application of the trumpets, or a dual application of the seals, or a dual application of the seven churches. Because God gave all those great prophecies to validate October 22, 1844. And you can take people and say, look, God, when they say, oh, 1844, that was just William Miller trying to save face. Nothing happened there. You take them back to the Bible timeline. You say, God said something would happen in 457, in 408, in 27 A.D., in 31 A.D., in 33 A.D., in 63 A.D., in 330 A.D., in 508 A.D., in 538 A.D., on August 11, 1840. And then you say, every time God said something would happen, something happened to the day. Now, if it wasn't the cleansing of the heavenly sanctuary that happened on October 22, 1844, you tell me what happened, because God said something would happen. That's why God gave Bible prophecy, to validate October 22, 1844. Why is that date so important? It's the beginning of the close of human probation. That's an important date, wouldn't you say? Well, I hope you've learned something today. I could go on forever. This is one of my favorite topics, but we got to close. My wife promised not to take longer than an hour and a half. So that's all I took, I think, a little less. I'm 20 minutes under today. That's pretty good. I'm doing well. So let's have prayer together. And I just encourage you to get out those old books. Get out Uriah Smith. Get out S.N. Haskell. Get out Beacon Lights of Prophecy and Our Day and Light of Bible Prophecy and Daniel the Prophet and the Seer of Patmos and all those great old books that we have as a people, and immerse your brain in those books and watch your religious experience change. It does. It does. You will get so excited about Bible prophecy, about Bible study. The whole Bible springs to new life as you understand these things. It's incredible. Father in heaven, thank you so much for this time we could spend together. Thank you, Lord, for these great prophecies that you've given to us. Lord, we are the players in Revelation 13. And you've given us Daniel 3 to show what we will face in Revelation 13. Forced worship. When all the world is wandering after the beast, like all the plain of Dura was falling down to worship. And you have called on one group of people, those who have the seal of God on their foreheads, to stand for you at that time. Lord, it's not going to be easy. Every earthly support will be gone. We will not be able to buy or sell. We will be threatened with death. But Lord, that's why prophecy told us that they loved not their lives unto the death, but they overcame by the word of their testimony and by the blood of the Lamb. Lord, help us to realize that now, today, is the preparation time. How we treat small decisions today reflect on how we will treat your decision for you in that day. Father, help us not to become fearful, but faithful, knowing that you have promised that all that come to me in faith, I will in no wise cast out. Lord, you know how much time exists in this earth. You know how much time we have left. Help us, Lord, to cooperate with you and move as fast as you tell us to go, that we will be walking with the Lamb, as Revelation 14 says we must, wherever he goes, that we can be a part of that number that look up and say, lo, this is our God. We have waited for him and he will save us. Lord, each one of us in this room have that potential. You have promised that you will accept us all. So help us, Lord, to be faithful to you unto death, that we might have that crown of life. In Jesus' name, amen.
You have been listening to another special American Cassette Ministries presentation. This is a digital recording for optimum sound quality. International copyright 2006. All rights reserved. To order CDs or audio cassettes of this or other presentations, or for a free catalog, please call toll-free 1-800-233-4450. International calls dial 717-652-7000. You may also order from our secure website at www.americancassette.org. There you will discover the largest selection of genuine Adventist preaching available. American Cassette Ministries is not a one-man band. It's an orchestra of outstanding speakers who are all on the same theological page. You can trust ACM. There is no compromise here. If American Cassette Ministries has been a blessing to you, why not take a moment just now and send us a note or an email with your testimony? We'll share it with the speakers and volunteer workers to encourage them. Your prayers and continued financial support are very important to ensure the continuation of this ministry as we help prepare America and the world to meet Jesus Christ. He's coming soon.